All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, and turn over to the book of Ruth again. The book of Ruth, this will be Ruth the Moabite, the great-grandmother of David and progenitor of Christ our Savior, and this will be part 7, and we're going to start again with Ruth chapter 3 and verse 1, and Lord willing, we'll be going through the entire chapter 3. We concluded... We concluded the previous message by discussing again what would be treason to their God and betrayers of their people by both Boaz and Naomi if Ruth were a genetic Moabite whom Boaz took for his wife. And we also spent time discussing the Israelite laws known as the Law of the Kinsman Redeemer and the Levirate Law, the latter of which requires a kinsman to marry a deceased relative's widow if she never bore a son to her deceased husband. Both laws of which are central to everything we find in the book of Ruth, including and especially as it applies to Christ as one of Boaz's and Ruth's future progeny, and as it furthermore applies to Christ himself as Israel's new covenant kinsman redeemer. That is, the kinsman redeemer of a redeemed remnant of physical Israelites from both houses of Israel, the house of Israel, the northern ten-tribed house of Israel, and the southern two-tribed house of Judah, the flesh and blood descendants, whoever they may be, of those whom Moses led out of Egypt, as clearly described in both Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32, and in Hebrews 8, 8 through 9, an irrevocable truth of Scripture, Romans 11, 29, referring to Israel. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, I'm not saying that. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 11, 29, again, referring to Israel. The calling, the gifts, and the calling of God are irrevocable. An irrevocable truth that cannot be dismissed for any reason, let alone because some people believe the Israelites cannot be identified today. I beg to differ. I beg to differ. What sense does it make for God to promise to make the new covenant with physical Israelites? What sense does it make if God, I want to repeat it again, what sense does it make if God, for God to promise to make the new covenant with physical Israelites if the Israelites with whom he covenanted to be his new covenant bride are unidentifiable? I mean, really, what sense does that make? I just can't imagine Yahweh going to and fro throughout the earth, bemoaning, my wife, I can't find my wife. The fact is, today's Israelites can be identified in a number of ways. By a great number of identifying markers in the Scriptures themselves, Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 in particular, that both declare... that both declare the new covenant was made not with everyone, as most of Christianity would have it today. It doesn't ever say that. It doesn't tell us that the new covenant was made with everyone, but with a remnant of physical flesh and blood Israelites. That's whom the Bible tells us the new covenant was made with. Why? Well, because it was a marriage covenant. We'll talk a little bit about that as we go on here. Validated in Romans 9, 1 through 4, where Paul writes, he says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. For the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons. Let me just stop there. The adoption of sons has nothing to do with non-Israelites in any fashion whatsoever. We're told right here, it belongs to the Israelites, the flesh and blood Israelites, kinsmen of the Apostle Paul. Not only that, but the rest of this as well, and the glory and the covenants. The covenants belong to fleshly, physical Israel. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, yes, and the Christian or New Covenant. All of them belong to Israel. And the giving of the law, and the temple services, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh? In order, why? In order to be the Israelites' kinsman redeemer, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Amen and amen and amen and amen. And unless God be a liar, the historical record that the gospel went west alone demonstrates that Israel today is found in the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, Celtic, and kindred peoples. Hereafter, if you don't mind, I'll just reduce it to Celto-Saxons, who predominantly responded to the new covenant call of salvation of who? Of the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer who unquestionably, according to a plethora of old covenant prophecies, came in the flesh to redeem and thereby remarry not a bunch of non-Israelite alleged Gentiles whom he had never been married to begin with. I mean, we're talking about redeeming so he can remarry. He'd never been married to those people before, but rather to his Hebrew Israelite kinsmen. Why did the gospel go west? And why was it the Celto-Saxons who predominantly responded to the gospel? Because the promises, also known as prophecies of God, such as Jeremiah 31, 31 through 32, are irrevocable. And because God is always true to His Word. That's why the gospel went west. That's why the Celto-Saxons predominantly responded to the gospel. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Has He said, and shall He not do it? Or has He spoken, and shall He not make it good? Rhetorical questions, of course. Of course. God, when He speaks, He'll do it, and when He says, He'll make it good. Whatever He says, He'll make it good. And He made the promises of Jeremiah 31 and 32, repeated in Hebrews 8, 8 and 9, that the new covenant was made with the physical descendants, at least a remnant thereof, of physical descendants of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He made it good, and therefore the gospel went west. That the Israelites are found in today's Celto-Saxons is also evidenced in the powerful archaeological evidence found not in just any cuneiform tablets, but in the Assyrian cuneiform tablets that record the names given to the Israelites by the Assyrians after conquering and relocating them. Names that today are easily traced back to the case, or traced forward, I should say, to the Celto-Saxon peoples today. I mean, it's just they know what those names, how those names changed, and it's an evolution. The names of people go through an evolution, if you will, and they change over time. And if you know all of the changes, you know where those names end up and what people they represent. And by the way, and there's other evidences that also prove the same. But I want to point this out. I want you to know that even if I were to personally discover that my lineage is not Israelite, I have no reason to believe that, by the way. But if I were to discover that at some point in time, I'm telling you, it wouldn't change a thing regarding the incredible truth of the kinsman redeemer and his redeemed Israelite remnant. And I would therefore continue preaching it as a non-Israelite proselyte. For the potent, biblical, and I'm telling you, extremely pertinent eschatological truth it is. Without this truth, your eschatology will never be complete as it pertains to the prophecies and their fulfillment in the New Covenant. Prophecies that we must not also be true to as to the when of the prophecies, but also to the who of the prophecies. It is not permissible for us, without making God a liar or us fools, to change prophecies about Israel into a non-Israel mix of anybody and everybody. You can't, if only those who are so consistent with the when would be as consistent with the who. The whole package comes together in a beautiful, incredible way. And therefore, I don't care if it's not me. It's still an incredible truth. It's an irrevocable truth found in the Word of God. The truth of God's Word is not dictated by who we are or who we are not, or whether we have the genealogical records proving our own personal lineage. It's truth because it's truth. Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32, Hebrews 8, 8 through 9, Romans 9, 1 through 4, which I just quoted or read to you, and Romans 11 and Ephesians 2, by the way, both of which that have nothing whatsoever to do with non-Israelites, and a plethora of other scriptures, Old and New Testament alike, are all true because the promises of God to Israel are irrevocable. The same concerning the truth of the kinsman redeemer as it applies to Boaz and Ruth, and the entire book of Ruth as part of the inspired canon of scripture, that are inherently, intrinsically, and forever tied in with Christ as the kinsman redeemer of his kinsmen, because Boaz and Ruth are two of Christ's flesh and blood progenitors, kinsmen. All right, with that, let's look at Ruth. Let's go back to the book of Ruth. Ruth, we want to begin with verse 1 again, just to get the layout of what's happening here. I believe it was verses 1 through 8, at least what verses 1 through 8 that we covered in the last message. But I want to begin with the narrative as it is, with the beginning of Ruth. So Ruth chapter 3, and let's begin by reading through verse 9. Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. And then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest with thee, that it may be well with thee? And now, is not Boaz of our kinsmen?" She didn't say just my kinsmen, but our kinsmen, with whose maidens thou wast out there in the fields gleaning with. "Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor." Harvest is done, they're in the threshing floor now. "Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee." In other words, take off your harvesting clothes and dally up. Look good. Make yourself look good. But make not thyself... let me go back to verse 3. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man, until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in, and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me I will do. If only all Christians would say the same to their Lord. That's really our commitment of lordship right there, isn't it? And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me I will do. That's what we need to say every day, taking up the cross daily and following Christ, crucifying ourselves and saying, All that thou sayest I will do. Going on here. Verse 6, And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down, not at his head, not at his side, but at his feet. Verse 8, And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and took her, probably better translated, startled, and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. What's going on here? Especially being that there in the threshing floor, there was nothing but men there. Here's a woman at his feet. It's dark. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thy handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Literally, a kinsman redeemer. Young's literal translation here has it as he saith, Who art thou? And she saith, I am Ruth thy handmaid, and thou hast spread thy skirt. Remember, she got under the skirt by his feet. Thou hast spread thy skirt over thy handmaid, and thou art a redeemer. That's Young's literal translation. Talk about brazen audacity and outright subterfuge by Ruth, if she's a genetic Moabite. That's right. Brazen audacity and outright subterfuge to look at Boaz and say, Thou art my Redeemer. Incredible audacity. Subterfuge. All right, verses 10 and 11. And he said, Blessed be thou of Yahweh, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. So he was a little bit older. She could have gone after young men, he says, and no, but you did what was right. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. A virtuous woman? Ruth is not a virtuous woman. If, in conspiracy with Naomi, she's pulling a fast one on Boaz regarding his responsibility as a kinsman redeemer. If, in fact, she's a genetic Moabite laying claim to something she has no claim to. And or, Boaz is no virtuous man. If in knowing Ruth is a genetic Moabite, he's intending to use his kinsman claim to make Ruth, or to take Ruth as his wife. Which doesn't even make sense. I mean, think about this. Because if Boaz is suddenly so enamored with Ruth, regardless her alleged Moabite heritage, or let's just say, regardless her Moabite heritage, because we're working from the paradigm that she is a Moabite here. If Boaz is so enamored with Ruth, regardless her Moabite heritage, he wouldn't have to use his kinsman redeemer claim to have her as his wife. Instead, he'd just do as Chilion did, in violation of Deuteronomy 23:13, etc., and just take her. It begs the question, why would Boaz hold fast to one of God's laws in order to break another law? And in fact, to violate both laws. Once again, there's no sense to this entire narrative if Ruth be a genetic Moabite. Regardless whether the deception is on Ruth's part or the disdain for God's law is on Boaz's part. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make sense. Look at verse 10 again, if you will, please. Verse 10, and he said, "Blessed be thou of Yahweh, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." Blessed be thou of Yahweh? Unless Boaz has been completely duped as to Ruth's lack of moral character and Ruth's genetic makeup, which would be highly unlikely at a time when heritage meant everything. But unless Boaz has had the wool pulled over his eyes by Naomi and Ruth, his depicting Ruth in such a fashion, "Blessed be thou of Yahweh," would be irrational and completely without purpose, leaving us with no recourse but to believe Boaz a half-wit Dumkopf. And, on the other hand, if Boaz was aware of Ruth's Moabite lineage and yet intended to unlawfully take her as a bride by employing an Israelite law non-applicable to her, breaking two laws, what would be the point of him making such a pronouncement about Ruth? Why would he care if she were blessed of Yahweh? Attempt to make Ruth a genetic Moabite, and the book of Ruth becomes one conundrum after another. Back to verse 10 again and verse 11 again. And he said, "Blessed be thou of Yahweh, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." Verse 11, "And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people do know that thou art a virtuous woman." The Hebrew word here translated virtuous is the same as in Proverbs chapter 31, Proverbs 31 and verse 10, where it says, "Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies?" Young man, boy, that's the woman you want to find. Don't go looking for just beauty and find out that you've got just a sow with a ring of gold in her nose. You want to look for a virtuous woman. The kind of woman, a virtuous woman like Boaz would be looking for a wife. A Proverbs 31, Philippians 2, 1 Peter chapter 3, lady he wouldn't hesitate using his kinsman redeemer claim to get. And do not overlook why Boaz identifies Ruth as a virtuous and blessed of Yahweh. Why? Why? Because she appealed to the Levirate law and to the law of the kinsman redeemer. That's why he identifies her as virtuous and blessed of Yahweh. Because she appeals to the Levirate law and the law of the kinsman redeemer, the Israelite Levirate law and the Israelite law of the kinsman redeemer, applicable only to Israelites. And how does Boaz respond? Look at the first part of the next verse, and verse 12. And now it is true. Boaz is here speaking. "And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman." Young's literal. "And now surely true that I am a redeemer." A kinsman redeemer. You know, a few years ago, a brother was arguing for Ruth being a genetic Moabite, and in trying to make his case at one point, he stated the following, quote, "Ruth is referred to three times by the narrator of the story and twice by Boaz as a Moabitess. You should ask yourself, as I have, what more could the story have done to prove that she was a Moabite? She came from the land of Moab." Hello, hello. I inserted those two hellos, by the way. "She came from the land of Moab. She connects herself with those people." That's untrue. That's a fallacy. The narration connects her with those people. Another fallacy. And the prime players in the story connect her with those people. Another fallacy. End of quote. Now I want to key in on what more could the story have done to prove that she was a Moabite? Well, listen, first of all, there is nothing in the narrative connecting Ruth with the Moabite people. It's true, she came from the land of Moab, but there's nothing in the narrative that connects her with the Moabite people. And therefore, to what this brother wrote in trying to defend the idea that Ruth was a Moabite, I would respond, in turn, that Naomi, Boaz, Ruth, and essentially the unnamed relative in chapter 4, all identify Ruth as a near kinsman to Boaz. What more could the story have done to prove Ruth was an Israelite? Or, at the very least, a lineage acceptable from which Boaz was permitted to take a wife, such as from the Midianites. Look at verse 12 again. Verse 12 in its entirety. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. And then he says, howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Uh-oh. If Ruth is a genetic Moabite of which Boaz is privy, he's now intending to bring one of his relatives into this mess. A mess entirely created by those who insist Ruth was a genetic rather than a geographic Moabite. And once again, had Ruth been a genetic Moabite of which Boaz was aware, he wouldn't have needed to utilize his kinsman redeemer claim at all, and wouldn't have needed to bother bringing in the other kinsman, the nearer kinsman, to the party. In fact, that's one of the least likely things Boaz would have done, especially in front of all the elders of the community. And if, in fact, Ruth were a genetic Moabite and Boaz was intending... that's one of the least likely things Boaz would do if, in fact, Ruth were a genetic Moabite. And Boaz was intending to repeat Chilion's sin. He's not going to bring anybody else to the party, particularly another kinsman, and particularly not the elders of the community, in which they discover what's going on. Big time problems for both Boaz and Ruth. All right, verse 12 again. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I, who, as such, would have first right to the kinsman claim. This furthermore, by the way, is more evidence that Boaz was ever diligent to adhere to Yahweh's law. Even though, at this point, you know he very much wanted Ruth for his wife. He's like any other man. The woman has let herself known that she's hers if he'll take her. And he's an older man, and he still has the same desires and drives that any man does. And I'm sure she's a beautiful woman, and she's a virtuous woman. She's one of those very rare Proverbs 31 virtuous women that are certainly rare today, and I believe had to have been just as rare then. And so here he is. Bo is ever diligent to adhere to Yahweh's law, even though right now, man, he wants her for his wife. And yet, despite the overwhelming evidence for Boaz's love for and conscientious diligence towards God's law, some would have us believe, in complete disregard to Deuteronomy 23:3, etc., Boaz was intending to commit adultery with what they contend was a genetic Moabite. I don't buy it. and neither should you. Let's look at verse 13. Tarry this night, and it shall be, Boaz is still talking here, tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee, that is the near kinsman, the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of the kinsman to thee, as Yahweh liveth, lie down until morning. Have you taken stock, as we've gone through the book of Ruth to this point, have you taken stock of how often Boaz names Yahweh? Not just the Lord, reinsert his name where he inspired it to appear, and it's Yahweh. How many times Boaz names Yahweh and makes him party to all that he says and does? In this instance, pledging to Ruth his intentions by Yahweh, as Yahweh lives. You can bank on it, woman. I'm going to do everything I can that you be my wife. But he does it by, or as Yahweh lives. By the way, atheist, there's a man who obviously believed so much in Yahweh's existence that he was willing to swear by his very life, his very existence as the I am that I am, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. By this point, if you haven't been taking stock, by this point in the narrative, in just the two chapters since introduced to Boaz, five different times Boaz appeals to Yahweh by his name. Difficult enough to get godly men to employ the name of Yahweh. I don't get it, but that's a fact. Despite the plethora of scriptures that command us to proclaim, swear by, praise, extol, call upon, bless, glorify, and hold fast to his memorial name Yahweh. All of those scriptures don't tell us, none of them tell us to do it by the appellation that the English translators replace Yahweh with, either the Lord or God. It tells us to do that with his name. That's right, there's a scripture charging us to do all of those things with Yahweh's name. Let me name him again. Proclaim. There's scripture that tells us to proclaim, swear by, praise, extol, call upon, bless, glorify, and hold fast to his the memorial name of Yahweh. There are scriptures that tell us to do all of those things. In fact, you'll find I didn't put down the scripture references, but you'll find the scriptural references for them in Thou shall. In fact, you'll find the scriptures themselves. Come to think of it, in Thou shall not take the name of Yahweh in vain. My book, the third in a series of 10 free online books on each of the Ten Commandments and the respective statutes and judgments. So if you want those scriptures, you want to check out and see, make sure this preacher is telling you correct, that the Bible tells us to do all of those things with Yahweh's name, you can find it already spelled out for you in the Third Commandment booklet, available either as a booklet or free on our websites. Once again, difficult enough to get righteous men to use God's name as he intends us to do, let alone an unrighteous scoundrel like Boaz, which is exactly what he would be if Ruth were a genetic Moabite and Boaz was intending to repeat the sin of Chilion in violation of Deuteronomy 23:13, etc. 23:3, excuse me, etc. Boaz's repeated appeal to Yahweh would be completely out of character if he were the premeditated, deliberate violator of God's law as just depicted. No. That Boaz repeatedly appealed to God by his name is instead but more evidence as to what a righteous, godly man Boaz was, and to the personal, obvious, personal, intimate relationship he had with his God. All right, in conclusion, let's finish out this chapter. Verse 14. And she lay at his feet until the morning, And she arose up before one could know another. And she said, Let it not be known that a woman, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Wanting to make sure that there was not even the appearance of sin in what occurred that night. And there wasn't sin. But that there wouldn't be the appearance to anyone else that there was sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, something we should make a part of our repertoire in our relationship with Christ and with God as well. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil. That should be our goal in all that we do and everything that we do throughout the day. I'm also confident Boaz was wanting to protect Ruth's reputation. One that wouldn't have amounted to much if she were a genetic Moabite who had previously married an Israelite in violation of God's law and who was looking to do it all over again. No, we're talking about two righteous individuals who wanted to make sure that there would be no wicked rumors and who also surely did not want to be the cause of Yahweh being blasphemed because of them. Keep your place there in Ruth. We're not quite finished with that chapter. Turn over quickly over to Romans chapter 2. Or I'll just read it as I get there. Romans chapter 2. And listen to these verses. Verses 17 through 24. Verse 17, it says, Behold, thou art called a Jew, or better, Judahite, and rest in the law, and maketh thy boast of God, and knowest this, knowest his will, and approveth the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide and a blind, and a light to them which are in darkness, and an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hath the form of knowledge, and the truth, and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God for the name of, verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the nations, not Gentiles, but the nations through you, as it is written. For the name of God is blasphemed. Here is Boaz calling upon the name of Yahweh, and he's not about to allow the same name and the same God to be blasphemed because of the appearance of evil. For the name of God is blasphemed among the nations through you. When you're a hypocrite, in other words. So I'm fully confident that their intention was not only to stop the rumors and the false accusations that would have came from those, but also to not be the cause of Yahweh being blasphemed because of what would look like impropriety. And so he scurries her on. All right, time to get out here before everybody wakes up. All right, let's finish this out. Verses 14 again, 14 and 15. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, Let it not be known that a woman came unto the floor. And he said, Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her. And she went into the city. Once again, typology of Boaz's own future progeny, who would one day be Boaz and Ruth's savior. Doing above and beyond all that Ruth could have thought or asked. Messianic typology. Provided Ruth wasn't a genetic Moabite. All right, verses 16 to 18 to close. Verses 16, And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, Who art thou, my daughter? And she said, she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, These 6 measures of barley gave he me. For he said to me, Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Not only concern for Ruth, but Naomi as well. What a man. Then said she, Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Let's go to our Father. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for the beautiful story, the redemptive story, the kinsman-redeemer story of the redeemed. And Father, all of the typology that's found for Christ and His people Israel under the new covenant as well. Glory be unto Thee. Thank you for the insights. Thank you, Father, for allowing to sort this out by Your guidance and direction. And let all things, Father, as we do so, be to Your glory, praise, and honor. For the sake of the truth, Lord, let it find open hearts and minds that would be receptive to it and to Your truths and to, Father, wherever these veins may lead, to gold mines and Father, particularly, as it would lead us to the cross of our kinsman Redeemer and the empty grave He left behind. Glory be unto Thee. Thank You, Father, for Your redemption power of Your people, at least a redeemed remnant thereof, that can serve You and, Father, be a light to the rest of the world. We glorify You, Lord, now. We praise You for these things. We claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.